When I was privileged to serve as the men's ministry pastor at Crossroads Community Church in Vancouver, that I led a hike up the Waukena Falls Trail in the Columbia River Gorge. It's a little this side of Multnomah Falls. Incredibly beautiful place. I had visited a couple of times. Mary and I had actually hiked up there in our younger days. And I thought, hey, been there, done that. I can go there and do that again. I remember got up that morning about 2 hours earlier than I usually get up, you know. But, you know, it was going to be worth it. I was excited to go. It was an absolutely gorgeous day. It wasn't raining, but it also wasn't going to be scorching hot either. Perfect day for a hike in the woods. And got in the car and drove. It was just a little under an hour, you know, but it was a pleasant drive early in the morning up the Columbia River Gorge. You know, it was all wonderful so far. So we all arrived at the campground, and there's, I don't know, 50 people, you know, and guys, and they brought their kids and everything. And we headed off out of the parking lot. The trail takes off right out of the parking lot. It's on the old Columbia River Highway. It's off the freeway a ways. And we started up, you know, the trail was kind of, it was a gradual incline, but it was, at this point, it's paved still, you know, and it switches to gravel. And we're walking up, and I'm kind of getting a little, you know, okay, I'm kind of kicking into gear. You know, this is going to take, you know, we're hiking now. And so I start going up. Well, we got off the gravel, off the pavement and off the gravel onto the dirt. And the gradual incline turned into these steep, you know, switchbacks. I swear they were 90 degrees, if they were anything. And it's like, and the group is like, I can't even see them now. They're actually, well, the gorge, you know, it's a steep thing. And so we're kind of zigzagging our way up the side of this hill. And they're up there, you know, looking down on me. It's like, are you going to be okay? Are you going to make it? Yeah, just don't make me talk, you know. And I remember I sat down and I rested and I went, it's like, and I'm pleading, Lord, don't let me embarrass myself in front of all these people. And so I decided I'm going to take little tiny steps. And so I was just, and it was up. It was just, you know, it was pretty steep. And pretty soon, not only am I out of breath, but my legs are just burning. These quad muscles here are just burning. And I wore the wrong shoes. Big mistake. And I started to get a little sore on the back of my heel and on the very tip of my big toe. So now I'm walking funny, you know. I'm taking little steps and I'm walking real funny, but I'm gonna get there. And finally, you know, it's like 1.3 miles. It's not that far, but it's like almost straight up, you know, these zigzags. They might as well just throw down a ladder, you know, let you climb up. So anyway, we get to the top, you know, we come around the corner and there's Waukena Springs, this just miraculous place where out you're in the forest and out from the very bottom of this giant, you know, evergreen tree just bursts this creek. Not a little dribble, but I mean, this thing is like 8 or 10 feet wide and the water's boiling out of there and it's ice cold. And, you know, if you want to drink it, you know, at your own risk, it tastes good anyway. I don't really recommend that, but here we are in this miraculous place. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, after I catch my breath and after the legs stop burning and the toe stops bleeding, it's all downhill from here. Hard part's over, right? Ha. Wrong. Going down the hill, there's a whole nother set of muscles that are now burning and screaming. And gravity is pulling me down, and I'm trying not to go with it. And the blister on the end of my toe is now an open sore, you know, and it's just, you know, I thought that, you know, the hard part was over when I got to the top, you know, but it wasn't. Think back, those of you that, I don't want to insult anyone. Think back when you graduated high school or maybe college. I myself graduated from the GED school, so I never actually walked down the aisle with the little hat and stuff. But remember, as graduation approached, high school, college, trade school, doesn't matter, but especially high school, you know, you're thinking, man, once I graduate, it's all downhill from here. No more getting up early to go to school. No more studying. No more tests. No more projects. No more due dates. Right? Ha! Wrong. Because now you're getting up and going to work. And the projects and their due dates have a lot more at stake than just getting a good grade, you know? Graduating, like getting to the top of the hill, it's not the end. It's just the beginning, right? We figure that out. And that's exactly the lesson we get from this passage. See, opening your life to Jesus, conviction, confession, repentance, forgiveness, salvation, is just the beginning. That's when the real work begins. But see, it's also when the real joy of the Lord and the real power of the Spirit begins. We're going to start reading in the 14th verse of Mark chapter 9. Now, this is right after that, you know, that transfiguration. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't." And he answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Well, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Okay. The first thing I want you to see here is that when you're on the mountaintop, there's nowhere to go but down. Isn't that true? Do you know which are the most depressing days in a person's life? Number one, most depressing day anybody ever faces, or that we all face, I should say, the day after Christmas. Isn't that true? The anticipation, it's building already. You know, Thanksgiving's coming up and the Christmas season begins and it's the big build up and the parades and the stuff and Santa Claus and the real reason for the season. And then it's finally Christmas morning and, you know, presents and a feast. And then the next morning you wake up and there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing coming. There's nothing exciting. And really, statistically, it is one of the most depressing days, at least in America. The second most depressing day most people ever face, the day after your child's wedding. Again, you raise this little one for, anywhere from 18 to 48 years, as the case may be. And finally, they find that special one, and there's a ring, and there's a commitment, and there's a ceremony on the calendar, and there are flowers, and there are dresses to be made, and there are invitations to be sent out, and it's just all this build up. And then the big day, and you come, 4 hours early to get your hair and makeup done, and then the bride shows up. No. And they play the music and you march down the aisle and, it's not unusual for people to actually pass out. The tension is so great they just forget to breathe and a thump, somebody goes down. And then it's like, I will and I do and da, 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 da. And there they go down the aisle and everybody has the big party. And then, it's over and the couple goes off on their honeymoon and everybody goes back to their homes. And for the parents, the next day they wake up. She's gone. My baby. 48 years old, but he's... and it's just, statistically, the psychologists will tell you, have told us, that it's just the most depressing days. Now, let's hope that the most depressing day is not the day after your 50th birthday party, or else Monday is going to be a real bummer at my house. That's not the case, The high points of the year, the high points of your life, they leave you with nowhere to go but down. And right here in verse 14, Jesus, John, James, and Peter are coming down the hill, literally, from the most extraordinary experience that, up to this point in time, they've ever had. Let's just look at a couple of verses. If you back up into chapter 9, verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, metamorphosed. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no laundry on earth can whiten them. And then jump down to verse 9. It says, as they came down from the mountain, verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, with that image still fresh in their mind, with that voice still ringing in their ears, they walk down smack into the middle of an argument between Jesus' followers and the scribes. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, a big crowd, and scribes disputing with them. This word disputing is better translated arguing. As a matter of fact, I think that's exactly how the NIV and the NASB translate it. They were arguing. Now here they are, think about this, coming down from that mountaintop, excited, inspired, motivated, exhilarated, and boom, here they are in the middle of this big fight. Now, it says that it was Jesus' disciples as opposed to apostles. See, the apostles is that word that describes the 12. Disciples refers to that bigger group, Jesus' entourage, if I can use that word. 100, 120 or so people. His mother would have been one of those people. His aunt. Those were the folks that were there, plus the multitude, plus the crowd that was there. And they're arguing with the scribes. The scribes were the religious lawyers from Jerusalem. In our society, there are different kinds of law and different kinds of lawyers. There are criminal attorneys. There are contract attorneys. There are civil attorneys. And there are tax attorneys. Now, if you get thrown in jail, do not call your tax attorney, He can't help you. If you get audited, don't bother your criminal attorney. He doesn't have the expertise to help you with that. Well, the scribes were attorneys who specialized in the Word of God. Scribe comes from the word transcribe. They were actually a group of fellows who literally copied by hand with pen and ink the Word of God, you know, onto scrolls. Now, everybody didn't have a Bible. Everybody didn't have a scroll. There was, you know, you got to wait for Gutenberg to make the printing press before that can happen about, 1,800 years or so later, or 1,400 years later. So the scribes, you know, knew the Word. Can you imagine, I encourage you to read your Bible a lot. Study your Bible. Get the Bible on tape. You know, listen to it on CD. But can you imagine actually writing the entire Bible, word for word? And then when you get done, you go back to the beginning, get a fresh scroll of papyrus or whatever, and a fresh feather and some fresh ink, and start it again. That's who the scribes were, and they were experts in what the law said. And there they are, hassling God's people. See, since they were lawyers, first they would question their authority. See, not just anybody had the authority to perform an exorcism, to cast out a demon. It's almost like you had to have a license, you know. It's like fishing without a license, and the game warden shows up. You know, I see you got a nice string of fish there. You got a license? Well, no. I didn't expect to see you here at midnight. Kind of a thing. The disciples are there and they've been trying to cast this demon out, you know, Shazam, and they've done everything they know to do and prayer and laid hands on, and maybe they anointed him with oil, and you know, who knows, I couldn't get it, you give it a try. And they couldn't do it. And the scribe's whole approach is, what gives you the right to even do this? You weren't trained, you weren't priests, you weren't rabbis, you weren't Levites, you weren't Sadducees or Pharisees or scribes or any of those things. You're just a bunch of yokels from up around Galilee. So they would question their authority. Second of all, they would question their ability, especially since they failed. You know, it's like, what's the problem, fellas? Come on, hotshots. Where's the magic? Where's the power, you followers of this Jesus? Can you relate to that? Boy, I can. You've just returned from a weekend retreat, or maybe one of those really neat communion nights that we have here, where just the Spirit is so thick that you can taste it. And when you go home, well, first of all, you don't want to go home. And you kind of float out to your car, you know. And you don't even need to turn on the headlights because the Spirit is lighting your way. I mean, it's an awesome thing. And you're on that kind of spiritual high. And then you get home and the phone rings. Or there's a knock on the door. Or you check your email and somebody rains on your parade big time. You can just hear their voice. You know, it's your unbelieving brother or sister or cousin. Or friend, or whoever. Where were you? Church? Ha! Did you thump your Bible? Did you speak in tongues? Did anybody get healed? Did anybody get saved? And that part of you that was so thrilled to be a part of God's kingdom just a minute ago, and the faith that was so strong and so bold just kind of shrivels up inside of you. When you're on the mountaintop, see, there's nowhere to go but down. Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments written in stone by the very finger of God. I can't even imagine what that looks like. And he comes down. I've been talking to God, and he gave me, you know, you should have seen it. It was awesome. And he comes down, and there are all the people having an orgy around a statue of a cow. Jesus, as we'll see here a few chapters later in Mark, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. The people are laying down palm leaves, kind of the equivalent of the red carpet. And they shout, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then 6 days later, those very same people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Man, when you're on the mountaintop, there's just hardly anywhere to go but down. But, see, Moses would see the glory of God pass before his very eyes. It was the backside, but hey, God made his glory pass. Jesus would be the glory of God as he rose from the dead. There's a dynamic to life this side of eternity. You know, you might feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. But the comfort is knowing that you're going to come out of that valley. That's the first thing we see in this passage. When you're on the mountaintop, there's nowhere to go but down. The next thing I want you to see is that when it comes to God's power, there is no limit but your own doubt. Look at verse 15. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. You know, there was just something about Jesus that just his presence blew people's minds. They came running. The NIV says they were overwhelmed with wonder. The New Living Translation says they were in awe. And all he did was show up. There's something about him that just blows people's minds. And he asked the scribes, it says in verse 16, what were you discussing with them? Now, this is the same word as before. It's literally the same word. It's what were you arguing with them about? You know, what were you arguing with my people about? You know, what's your problem? Can I help you with something? You know, you guys are stirring up a stink. Now notice that he was talking to the scribes. It says that just as plain as day in verse 16. And he asked the scribes, but before they could answer, says one of the crowd answered, said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't do it. A father with a son who'd been tormented, and verse 22 goes on to tell us most of his life since he was a small child, with this mute spirit that would throw him into the fire or throw him into the water. Imagine how desperate this guy had to be, this father, to come to Jesus. You can just see him as he has his backpack and he takes his little one by the hand. Where are you going? I'm going to go find Jesus. Well, you really believe in that stuff? Well, I've tried everything else and nothing's helped, so I'm going to go see Jesus. See, isn't that a great picture of you and me? We tried getting high. We tried a new wife. We tried a new husband. We tried a new job. We tried more money. We tried meditation, medication, a change of location. But nothing helped. So we swallow our pride, ignore the ridicule of those around us, and we go to find Jesus. It's a great picture of us, but you know what? It's also a great picture of our Heavenly Father. Think about it. He's watched us struggle our whole lives against the consequences of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. He's watched that and it's hurt his heart. He's watched sin try to kill us. And in fact, sin is a terminal disease. And what does he do? He brings us to Jesus. It's a great picture of the Father. Verse 19. Jesus answers and says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, how long will I put up with you? Just bring him to me. And they brought him. And when he saw him, immediately this spirit, this demonic spirit, convulsed him. He fell to the ground and wallowed, you know, squirmed around, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has this been happening? And he says, from childhood. And often he's even thrown him both in the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then here's this great sentence. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believe. See, unbelief is the only thing that can limit God's power in your life. There's no limit to God's power but doubt. Remember back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, it seems as if he came out of nowhere, really, having grown up there in Nazareth, and he shows up where John the Baptist is baptizing, and John says, whoa, you know, you ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, we've got to do everything that's right. And so he's baptizes Jesus, and the spirit, something that looks like a dove, you know, a bird, the spirit descends the way a bird would descend, and the voice from the Father, you know, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus immediately then goes into the desert, right? 40 days of tempting, the enemy's coming at him, worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And then you're hungry after 40 days, just turn these rocks into loaves of bread and, you know, satisfy your own hunger. He doesn't do any of that. He conquers the enemy. He trusts God the Father. And from that desert temptation, he goes back to Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue in his hometown. And they, you know, do you have something you want to share? And he opens that scroll to Isaiah, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so forth and so on. And then, you know, in today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. And they knew exactly what he meant. He was painting himself as Messiah. So what did they do? They drug him out to the edge of a cliff and tried to throw him off. They tried to kill him. And it says in Matthew, 13:58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, it's unbelief, it's doubt that limits the power. I like verse 19. At the end of verse 19, he says, bring him to me. You know, how long do I have to put up with you guys? How long am I even going to be here? Just, you know, stop arguing. Stop the silliness. Just bring him to me. It reminds me of that story I just told a couple weeks ago. That actually, it's a Gail Irwin story. You know, you're on a basketball team. Remember this? Now you're fat and you're 50, and even if you ever could play ball, you can't play anymore. And there's four of you, and you're playing. You know, they got like the all-star of all-stars. They go all the way back to Bill Russell, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, you know, Magic Johnson. Moving up, they got. They got Michael Jordan, they got, you know, Bill Walton, they got the greatest team in the world, and there are you guys, there are four guys like me, and Jesus. And he's 10 feet tall. So all you gotta do, get the ball to Jesus. You don't have to run, you don't have to dribble, praise the Lord, cause, you know, you can't anymore. And it's just, every time you get the ball, you just throw it to Jesus, and he's 10 feet tall, and he just goes, boom. Slam dunk, basket, every time, never fails. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just, you know, just give the ball to me. Just bring the kid to me. Bring it to me, and I'll take care of it. Now, there's two ways to understand this. In the end of verse 22, after... I lost my place here. The end of verse 22. But if you can do anything, says the boy's father... If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. There's a couple of ways to understand that. One way, which is the way that the New Living Translation, the NIV, and the New American Standard seem to lean towards, is Jesus is saying, if you can, meaning if I can, you know, I mean, you doubt me? Oh, if you can do anything, if I can do anything, You know, what about get the ball to Jesus, slam dunk every time? If you got, you know, that's kind of the idea there. But there's another way to understand it, which I think is more correct. The King James and New King James kind of lean this way, and the language itself, I think, definitely leans this way. Jesus kind of said, when a guy says, you know, help me if you can, and Jesus says, if you can, not if I can, if you can. If you can believe, because all things are possible to those who believe. Now, this is where we usually stop tracking with what Jesus is really getting at. See, if you ignore the overall context here, you can take this verse and turn it into a lucrative career on Christian television. Because if you only have enough faith, all things are possible for you. I'm believing for a Bugatti. It's a car. I'm believing for a Lamborghini. I'm believing for a cure for my niece's leukemia. I'm believing for a cure for my grandson's autism. You can go there, but you know, the Lord is certainly capable of providing everything from the frivolous to the fundamental, everything from the simple to the sensational, but is that really where his interest lies? Remember, for the last several chapters, Jesus has been showing us. He's been revealing the reality of the kingdom. He's been talking and teaching and doing and demonstrating the reality of the kingdom. Remember, there's no hunger when you're with the bread of life. There's no danger when you're with the one who created wind and waves. There's no physical or spiritual situation beyond his reach. But it all hinges on faith. Look again at the passage we just read. The first part of verse 19. Oh, faithless generation. The problems with their faith. Look at the end of verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. And then the end of verse 24, when the guy says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. See, that's what he's teaching us. That our faith isn't proportionate to the reality of the kingdom of God shows that we haven't really understood the reality of the kingdom of God. That's why, in essence, Jesus says, it isn't a question of my ability to do what needs to be done. It's a question of you trusting me to do what needs to be done. It's not a question of his ability to make you right with the Father. It's a question of you trusting him to make you right with the Father. Because if you really believed that, if you really believed you had a need to be right with the Father, and if you really believed that Jesus could and would do that, the effect it would have on every moment of your life, from breath to breath, heartbeat to heartbeat, would be absolutely staggering. Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose to meet a need greater than our comfort, to cure a sickness that's worse than cancer. He came to take the eternal consequences of our sin upon himself so that he could give us the eternal consequences of his sinlessness. And the only thing he requires of you to receive that is faith, trust, belief. Verse 23, again, all things are possible to him who believes. See, if you can believe, says Jesus, all things are possible. When it comes to God's power, there's no limit but doubt. And lastly, when you believe in Jesus, it's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And later, when he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." See, the disciples couldn't understand why they weren't able to handle this. They'd not only seen Jesus handle situations like this, but they'd been there and done that themselves with Jesus nowhere around. Remember, he sent them off two by two, and they cast out demons and healed the sick, and they came back with this glowing reports of all the incredible miracles that had happened through them. And now, they see it seems as though they kind of stepped up, you know, business as usual, and come out of him, and nothing happened. And it's like, well, you know, wait a minute, let's try this again. Come out, I say, and nothing. So their question to Jesus is, why, you know, why couldn't we cast this demon out? The question really is, why couldn't we do it this time? We've done it before. How come we couldn't do it this time? And Jesus gives a simple answer, but it's an answer that might appear too simple in verse 29 when he says, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Here's what he's not saying. If you ask long enough, hard enough, often enough, desperately enough, if you go without food long enough, often enough, then God will reward you by granting your wish. You know, kind of like Santa Claus. He's making a list and checking it twice, and if you've been nice and not naughty, then, you know, Santa will come through. That's what he's not saying. See, Jesus isn't talking about requirements here. He's talking about relationship. This kind comes out by, only comes out by prayer and fasting. And prayer and fasting are not activities. They are expressions of a relationship. That's what he's not saying. Here's what he is saying. In essence, when you so understand and appreciate God's love for you, when his grace has truly and completely captured your heart, when the desperate desire to get what you want is supplanted by an even more desperate desire to simply know and love and serve him, when your faith grows to the point that things like prayer and fasting become a response, like a reflex almost, to the thrill of his presence, then the only thing you ask for, the only things you'll ask for, will be those things that bring him glory and reveal the reality of his kingdom to an unbelieving world. Then, with that kind of faith and those kinds of prayers, all things are possible. See, believing in Jesus, being born again, it's just the beginning. And the disciples hadn't grown in their faith to that point yet. And that's why they couldn't help this man and his son. And as you come to believe in Jesus, that first hurdle may be passed, but it's all downhill from here. Meaning that the high point of the moment of salvation is just the beginning of a lifelong process of growing into the fullness of faith. They call it born again, and it really is like childbirth. Now, you moms will get this easily. For 9 months, finally, it's, what was that? Oh, there's another one. Oh, quick, honey, it's time to go. And you go, and doctors and nurses are buzzing around and strapping you up and hooking you up and beep, 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 monitors and stuff. And they're you know, ultrasounds and scans and all kinds of things. And then pretty soon, you know, it gets to the point where you go to grab your husband's hand and dig your fingernails into him. And you're going, you did this. And, you know, and but then, and it just gets worse. And you're thinking, I can't stand this. And the doctor says, well, you all do. And, you know, he's not sympathetic at all. And then finally, it's like a poof. And the pain stops, and the stress goes away, and the struggle's over, and you're thinking, oh, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad the hard part's over. It's all downhill from here. Right? It ain't over. The hard part's just starting. When you're born again, you know, what's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. And when you're born again by the Spirit of God, it's not over. You're just getting started. You're born again after a painful labor. You know, you've struggled against the criticism of your friends and your own doubt and your own stubbornness. I'm not going to believe that Jesus stuff. I've seen that on TV, and I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Well, guess what? Something breaks through. You hit bottom, or you get educated. And your eyes are opened and your heart is open to the things of God. And you begin to consider, wow, you know what? I think there really is something to this. I don't care what they say. I don't care how they make me feel. And just like giving birth, you kind of tough it out through all the pain and the resistance and the struggle. And boom, you're born again. And you think, now the hard part's over. Sorry to be the one to break the news, but the hard part is just beginning. See, it is all downhill from here, but downhill doesn't mean it's going to be easy. We are not born again to remain spiritual infants in spiritual diapers. Now, if you do remain a spiritual infant, you can count on a life of frustration, just like these disciples, wondering, why isn't it working? Where's the power that I was promised? But if you will dig deep into God's love and grace and let Him set the pace for your life, your faith will grow, and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life will overflow, just like Jesus promised. And it is all downhill from there.